There are certain authors like John Bunyan or C.S. Lewis who are master illustrators. In fact, there are some authors that write entire works, entire books, entire series that are illustrations that show some kind of biblical truth, and they play it out in some amazing story. Think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. These amazing stories, amazing illustrations of certain biblical truths. There are pastor teachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, like Jonathan Edwards, who could take something kind of common from daily life and they could really paint this picture for you as they spoke that illustrates some biblical truth. You think of the one of the most famous sermons ever given by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He paints this picture of a spider on a little tiny spider's web over top of a fire. And he's talking about how daunting, how real hell is, and how we hang by but a thread, and we need the grace of God to save us. So these powerful illustrations. In the book of Ephesians, if you'll turn there with me, I believe that Paul, the author of Ephesians, he closes his book with this master illustration. In Ephesians 6, we're going to go to the end of the book first this morning. It's this master illustration about a soldier who has armor that he puts on so that he's ready for battle. He's prepared for battle. He's clad from head to toe in armor. His hands are equipped with a shield and with a sword, and he's ready to go into battle. Now, it's a bit of an odd illustration, as I think we'll see as we go back into the book, but it's a bit of an odd illustration because here's this, like, kind of warrior battle mentality illustration. And in the book, he's been talking about the love of God that's been shown to you in the gospel. And he's calling for us to live out this gospel, live out the love of Christ in our day-to-day walks. And he ends with this, like, warrior, armor, rugged illustration. It's kind of an interesting thing to close his book with. But I believe that there's a very clear implication. You see, when you see certain types of clothing, you know that something's about to happen. Okay, I could illustrate it this way. If my family sees me grab this bag, now they know what's inside of it. It's a built-in pocket, but they know what's going to happen very quickly. Dad's going to flip this thing around. It's a self-contained thing. And Dad's going to get dressed in this, and he has a very clear purpose, what he's going to do, okay? He's going to get dressed in this and go out in the woods, okay? There's a very clear implication. When I put this on, I'm going to go do something, right? I'm not just going to go play hide and seek in the backyard, all right? When a soldier gets clad in armor, and they grab their shield and their sword, it's not like they're like playing dress up, okay? There's a call to action. Ephesians, as he talks about the love of God in the gospel, and this body of Christ that's formed, this body of Christ that wants to put in action the very love of Jesus and put that into their very life, it doesn't let the gospel stay on the shelf of theory up here. It doesn't let us do that. What it does is it has clear implications that we're going to do something with these key truths that he's going to talk about. They're to be tried and true. They're to be equip us to be ready for use in battle. This passage reminds us that we're in the midst of a battle. That there's real warfare spiritually going on all around us. And this book is meant to help you and I be ready for that spiritual battle. To be prepared so that we can be victorious in the spiritual battles of life. Let me jump into this passage with you. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Let's read this together, this illustration that Paul, the author, ends the book of Ephesians with. It says this in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Here's this powerful passage, this powerful illustration that we're called to equip our, be equipped with, be ready for, be prepared for the spiritual battles of life. We are, this text tells us right away in verse 10, that we are to be strong in the Lord. To stand in the strong, powerful, and mighty strength of God Himself. And I want you to notice here very quickly, because it's a real battle. We really have opponents, like I described to you, the camp situation where you're lined up across from the opposing team and your number is about to be called. There's stuff happening. We're in the midst of this. And it calls us here, we're to stand against who? The wiles of the devil. The devil himself and his hosts are what stand against us. Verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We stand against the devil himself and his mighty host. It's a spiritual battle that you and I find ourselves in the midst of, if you've been awoken spiritually. So, verse 13 tells us what? So, you better get ready for battle. You better be fully dressed up and ready to go for the battle. And your armor has been provided for you. So it says here, with everything within you, you better go into the battle with everything you've got. I will confess to you that when it came to the game at camp, I was planning on being mature and just staying off the side, encouraging my team. And I actually sat out the first round until several of my campers and my teammates, the campers were like, what number are you? You need to go out there, you know? And they're like, you're number two. Help this group. Which was just delightful. So I got roped into this thing. But I knew if I'm going to go out there, I can't just, you know, go out there gingerly and take it easy. I better go in there. There's some big boys out there playing for keeps. And you got to go to play, right? You have to go in. This text reminds us, you better go in and having done all, you're to stand. You're to fight this spiritual battle. Now he jumps into the specifics of the armor. Let's just walk through these briefly. And then as we go back to the book of Ephesians, I hope you'll see aspects of this come out in the book. The first he mentions is a waist girded with truth. This idea of a belt of truth that we have on. You see, we don't want any loose articles that get in the way when it comes to battle. So we have around us a belt of truth that keeps everything in place, keeps us not, with loose articles getting in the way. We're ready for the fight of our lives as we put on the belt of truth. Next, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. What is that which protects our heart and our vital organs around our torso? There's nothing else than the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. His righteousness covers us. The breastplate of righteousness. The third thing mentioned in this text is feet that are covered. They're shod in the gospel of peace. These are shoes of the gospel. This is what we stand in. This is what you and I stand in. We stand in, have traction. We, our very footing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is what our feet stand in, giving us sure footing. The next thing mentioned is the shield of faith. And it's interesting here because it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. This is key for keeping you alive spiritually, is that you walk by faith. We mentioned last week about Galatians, and Galatians is a book where, you know, you hear about justification by faith. But I believe in the book of Galatians, we talked about this last week, that Paul puts on equal footing not only salvation by faith, but sanctification by faith. If you're to walk in the Christian life and you're to stay alive spiritually, as it will, in the battlefield that you find yourself on, you need to walk by faith. I need to walk by faith. We are to, in our hands, wield the shield of faith in our spiritual battle. It is crucial for your life and protection. Because the wicked one, verse 16, is doing what? He's firing darts, fiery darts at you. Okay? He's shooting your way, trying to take you down in your spiritual walk. The next thing mentioned here in this text is this illustration gives us the helmet of salvation. One of the key targets of your enemy is your head, is your mind. One of the key battlefields of every Christian is their mind. Satan loves to take you down in the area of your thoughts. The glorious message of the gospel that you are saved by grace alone is the protection of your mind. And so let the helmet of salvation protect your thinking. The next one mentioned here is the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which it describes as the very Word of God Himself. As your one hand wields the shield of the faith, your other hand grabs the tool of God in your life, the very Word of God, that you do not want to go to battle without, which a sword will help you in the battlefield. The shield and the sword, those active elements of what we're to walk in our faith journey. And I love how he kind of ends this section as a good soldier can be all equipped, but then they can sleep on the job. What's our role to be? We're to be vigilant. We're to be praying always, verse 18 says, being watchful as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, being vigilant in prayer. I believe that this illustration, this master illustration of Paul here in Ephesians, really caps off everything that he's been talking about so far in the book. But he does so with these kind of clothes that demand this implication. You and I are meant to do something with the truths of the Word of God. We're not just supposed to read through Ephesians and then put everything else of this gospel truths up on the shelf of theory in our life. No, we want to take these truths and be armed for the battlefield of life. You know, you and I listen more carefully when it's something that's crucial. It's maybe life-threatening. You know, another thing that at camp is they have this huge tower, and at the top of the tower there's a zip line, and if you're a little bit more daring, perhaps, you climb this little ladder to another platform. It's about 64, 65 feet in the air, and there's this thing called the drop zone, and you're clipped to a harness, and you clip on this thing, and you literally just step off the deck, and you just free fall for about 10 feet or so, and then it catches you and lowers you down. And it's kind of intimidating, one of those things where you're just like, that's a long way down, you know. and you have these thoughts going through your head, like, okay, this is clipped on, right? You know, correct, right? I mean, I better have paid attention. Like, maybe you weren't, like, thinking all that important until you get up there, and you're looking down, and you're like, this is going to hold, right? Did I clip this on correctly to my harness? And is that clipped on correctly to the thing? Like, all of a sudden it becomes very important that you follow the instructions that you were given that you were kind of not paying attention with down at the bottom. All of a sudden, in the midst of the real battlefield, the real fall before you, you're like, this is right, right? I mean, like, we're all connected here, I think. So we can go forward with this thing. You know, when we get this illustration of armor on, battlefield, arrows flying, we're like, oh, I better listen. So we're starting at the end with this master illustration, and now let's back up and look into the book together as we consider Satan and his staff shooting arrows at us and what we need to know to be successful in the spiritual battlefields of life. As we jump back into it, I want you to notice, you can see it right here in chapter 6, verse 20. You can see it back in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is writing this from a battlefield. He's in prison for his faith. Okay? Paul's writing this with a seriousness of being imprisoned as an ambassador for the gospel. And so perhaps part of the illustration that he just gave to us in chapter 6, verse 10 and following was that he's looking regularly at Roman guards where he's probably in prison in Rome. So he probably has like, oh, belt, breastplate, helmet. He probably has this like right in front of him regularly where he's got this illustration in real life as he is in chains for the gospel's sake. So this is not just theory for Paul either as we jump into the book together. This is about the body of Christ prepared for daily battle. Prepared for daily battle. I think it's the book is divided pretty evenly. The first three chapters talk about being the body of Christ through the power of the gospel. And then the last four chapters deal with living daily as the body of Christ in the battlefield of life. So let's look at that first aspect in these opening three chapters, being the body of Christ through the power of the gospel. Go with me back to chapter 1, if you would, as Paul opens this. He opens the book with an amazing poem about the gospel of our salvation. I want to read it with you, so join me in verse 3 as we read down through verse 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood," speaking of Christ, "the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Here's this powerful text, this powerful poem that Paul opens the letter with, talking about our past being predestined, the plan of God from the beginning, our present receiving the redemption, forgiveness through Christ, and this future hope that we have the seal of the Spirit in our life. This powerful text that displays the love of God and His grace poured out towards us in the gospel. And then Paul goes on in this book to make a prayer for the believers there, to pray for them that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ, verse 17, that they would be assured of the hope of their salvation, the idea of their sure inheritance, verse 18. And then he picks up on this aspect that we already saw as we talk about the armor of God, the power of it. You've already seen some of it, the very power of God to accomplish His will and his plan in saving us, verses 3 through 14. But now look at verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Do you read here and see about how we're to stand in the mighty power of God, the Lord Jesus, who's far above all principalities and powers? That's illustrated back in Ephesians chapter 6, the mighty power of God. Remember, the soldier, the one who's to stand in battle, is to do so how? In the strength of the Lord, and the mighty power of God. It continues, this resurrection power that we just read about in verses 19 through 21, it continues in a very familiar text for us in Ephesians chapter 2. This resurrection power is the same power that raises dead souls to life. Look in chapter 2 here. It says, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This text captures the gospel that you and I were dead spiritually. And let me just emphasize that. That means no life. Death means you're not living, okay? Because there's many people, many even churches that will teach you, yeah, you have a spark of something and you can find your way to God. Ephesians 2 says otherwise. It says you were dead, okay? Lifeless. No hope. But verse 4 says, but God. It doesn't say, but Ben. It doesn't say, but James. It doesn't say, but Ryan. It doesn't say, but you were the one who found your way and made it. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive through the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. He died for our sins and rose victorious over them. This same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, we already read about, is able to raise you and I from our lifeless spiritual corpse. And only that resurrection power is able to save you and me. It's God alone, this text tells us. It's by grace alone. And you saw in verse 8, it's we're saved by grace through what? Through faith. Through faith alone. This grace, this kindness is not by our effort. We simply believe in the work of Christ on our behalf. We simply believe it. Because if it was about our works, if it was but you in verse 4, guess what would happen? It says in verse 8, it's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, because verse 9, it's not of works, not of you, lest what would we do? You and I would boast because we were our own Savior. That is not how it works. Brothers and sisters, if this is you today, if this is not you today, where you can say, I've been saved purely by the grace of God. I've simply believed in the work of Jesus. Then you can do that today. It's a simple thing to say, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin and trust in Jesus alone. And that's the way that any one of us comes to faith in Jesus. That's the only way that any one of us comes to a relationship with God. But notice here in this text, it's not the end of your journey. It's not the end of your journey where you say, I'm a sinner, I repent of my sin, and I accept the grace of God that's been shown to me in Jesus. I simply believe it by faith. It's not of my works, it's all of His work. And I receive that gift. That's not the end of the journey, it's merely the beginning. You see in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved, not just to sit. We're saved, we're formed, we're fashioned, this workmanship idea, for a purpose. Chapter 2 goes on to talk about the fact that we have peace with God. The middle wall of separation between us has been broken down in Jesus. And not only that new relationship we can enjoy, but a new body is formed. We have life, and we have a new body that's being formed called the church, the body of Christ. This is this amazing thing that he says we're now one, chapter 2, verse 16. He reconciled both to God in one body through the cross. He's talking here about what we mentioned last week. We talked about the issues back in the Jerusalem time period and even earlier than that, where we have Jew and we have Gentile. We have Jew, the called out ones of God, His special chosen people of the Old Testament, given the law of God to live out and be a light to the Gentiles. And we have that other group, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans, if you will. And these two were, I mean, Jews were like, I'm separate from you. And Gentiles were just as much, I'm not going to be like you. You know, there was this very big divide. And what happens in the gospel, this amazing thing that takes place is, here's Jew and Gentile now formed into one body called the church. There's unity. There's oneness. This word one starts showing up in the book of Ephesians, called the church. Chapter 3 goes on to talk about that mystery. It was something that was hidden in the past. How can Abraham receive these promises for his family, his seed, the Messiah coming through him, and yet at the same time, he's going to be a blessing to all the nations? How is that going to merge? It merges here in what we call the church. The mystery that's been hidden for so long. It's not this magic trick mystery. It's this idea of it's been hidden for so long, and it's now being revealed in the church. It's this glorious thing. And he ends this opening section of Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This powerful close to the opening half of the book, where it's all salvation, it's all of God. This unity that's been accomplished in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile coming together. Who saw that coming? No one did. And here it takes place, all to the praise of the power and glory of our God. I'm mentioning some camp illustrations. There were some very big boys there this past week. And thankfully, on our team, we had one of the biggest guys of the week. He was about 6'7", about 260 pounds. He was an offensive lineman for a state-caliber football team in Orange County. And we were playing this game, Steal the Bacon. And he happened to have, there was one time where his number was called. He charged out there, and he grabbed two of the smaller tubes. And there were two other pretty decent-sized guys on the other end of this thing. They were trying to pull back, and he starts dragging them, you know. Just start dragging them our way, you know. And there's this other little guy on our team that kind of comes in and kind of puts his hand on one of the tubes. It's like, I'm helping, you know. And you're like, not really. You know, like, here's this huge guy that's just like dragging two big teenagers and little junior here with his hand in the tube going, yes, let's do this team, you know. And I think of this, I thought of that as I listened to these closing words of the first three chapters. We're saved by grace. It's nothing you've done. You're the guy going, this is awesome, I'm on your team, you know. The power of God is doing this work in us. We have this glorious salvation in the gospel. We're just simply the beneficiaries of God's amazing grace. He's done the work. He gets all the glory. Jesus paid for all of our sins. He's adopted us into the family. He's brought us into this body called the church. Jew and Gentile, this multi-ethnic, multi-generational thing called the church. Christ being the head, and He gets all the glory. These first three chapters lay out for us about being the body of Christ through the power of the gospel. I believe it's this picture back in our, if we can go back to our Ephesians 6 idea of the armor that's before us. And it says, He's made us into a new living body. He has clothed us with salvation. The gospel around our feet. The breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. These pictures of our great salvation. Our life and our salvation through His mighty power that we're to stand in. Now these next three chapters, I believe, continue the imagery of saying, we've got to live this out in our daily life. It's not enough for us to be made alive, be dressed in the armor of God, and to just do nothing. We've got to take the shield of faith, we're to walk in faith, we're to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we're to live these things out in our daily life in a hostile environment. I believe that's what we're being called to in the next section, chapter 4 and following. Look here in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, I told you he's in prison writing this book. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's Paul saying, you've been amazingly and graciously been given the armor of God. His armor, He's put on you. He's given you life. And now we're to walk in these glorious truths. I want to walk through with you in these last few chapters three areas where the Satan loves to shoot his fiery darts at us. Remember the illustration in chapter 6. We have an enemy that's lobbing arrows, fiery darts, our way. He's trying to take us down in various aspects, and I believe the book of Ephesians is giving us warning to several of them. I want to look at three with you as we close our time this morning. One is this area of unity. One is this area of unity. You see in this passage, beginning in verse 3, we just read about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verses 4 through 6, you see this one, 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 one. Over and over again, the word one about who we are in Christ. We're now one. We're unified in Christ. Is what God has done in us. Look down at verse 11. To be part of this unity, God has given leadership in the church. And that leadership that God has equipped the church with, verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is going on here? Why have we been called into one, and we've been given the gospel, we've been saved? We've been called to unity, and here's where Satan loves to attack. Satan loves to attack the unity of the church. We're called to raise up the shield of faith, to walk by faith, to walk in the Word. You know, just this last, the other thing that Satan loves to do, not only to disrupt the full unity of the church, Satan loves to take down the leadership of the church. Just over the last couple of weeks, there's a prominent pastor in the United States that's fallen. Divorced his wife, and he getting ready to divorce his wife, and he's even cryptically kind of renounced Christianity as a whole. Folks, Satan loves to take down the leadership of the church, and he loves to put us at odds with each other so that there's not unity, so that we're not going forward in a battle for Christ. This is where we live. This is the battlefield of life. The other thing that Satan loves to do is not only disrupt the unity of the church, as we've just read about, but Satan loves to tempt you in the area of your former way of life. Look with me in verse 17 and following. He says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And he talks about the foolishness of walking as an unbeliever. And he says that used to be some of us. That used to be us. All of us used to walk in the futility of our mind. He says, but you've not so learned Christ, verse 20, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, your former way of life, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that Satan loves to lob arrows at you is to tempt you back to your former way of life. The things that you used to find satisfaction and joy in, meaning in, and Jesus rescued you from those. It's one of those crazy, we're insane, aren't we, when we sin? We sin, and we taste that sin, and it's pleasurable for the season, the scripture says, and then we come out like, it's like eating bad, and you like feel terrible afterwards. But like the next weekend, you're like, let's have pizza again, or you know, whatever it is. You know, we keep going back to this stuff. Why do we do that? Because we're kind of insane, right? Here, when it comes to sin, we go back to our former way of life. That's one thing that Satan loves to do to you and loves to do to me. Go back to your former way of life, the things you used to find pleasure in. And he reminds us this picture of putting off certain garments and putting on other garments. If you're going to put on the armor of God, guess what you've got to do? You've got to shed some other layers. He says we're to put off, verse 22, we're to be renewed in our mind, be convinced about Jesus and the satisfaction in him. And we're to put on the new man, verse 24. And I love how he keeps in front of us the image of God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 goes into this with us. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. He says, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What we need to put on? We're to put on Jesus. What does he look like? He is one who walks in love. He sacrificially gives of himself for others. Not like we used to do, verse 3 and following, when we were just all about pleasing ourselves. Another thing about imitating God in Christ, verse 8, we're to walk as children of light. We're not walking in the unfruitful things of darkness. We're to walk in the light, in the truth. Verse 15. What's another aspect of imitating God, walking in Jesus, not only walking in love, walking in light, but walking in wisdom, verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Stop pursuing foolishness and walk in the wisdom of God. He says, don't be drunk with wine, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by this stuff, be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God in your walk. Folks, we want to imitate God. We want to look to Jesus Christ and walk in him, not according to our former way of life. That is a key area of temptation for you and me that Satan loves to shoot his fiery darts at. Let me give you one more in our time remaining is this, the area of the family. Look in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Ephesians just has talked about how we're to be mutually submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 21. And then he gets specific into another area where Satan loves to attack. Satan loves to attack the family. And so the book of Ephesians goes into the aspect of marriage and family here, starting in chapter 5, verse 22. He tells wives, you are to respect your husband. You're to submit and respect your husband. Husbands, in a very much longer section here, husbands, you are to love your wife. Love your wife. You see, your marriage represents Christ in the church. This relationship and this love here. And the devil loves to attack marriage because what that does is it undermines the very gospel message itself. If I could tear you two apart, then guess what? Everybody's like, yeah, that Christianity stuff doesn't work. They can't even do it in their own home. The devil loves to attack marriage and loves to attack family. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is an area where Satan loves to attack. Don't have time really to go into it, but in chapter 6, we've got children, we've got fathers, we've got bondservants and masters in chapter 6 and following. But brothers and sisters, we are reminded in this passage, in these passages here, that we live in a battlefield. This is not about hearing the gospel and what that means, and then we just go put it up on some theoretical shelf. Brothers and sisters, we've got to take the gospel message, and we've got to be clothed in it, putting off certain things and putting on the very armor of God. We live in a battlefield where Satan is attacking. We've got to live out these truths. We've got to be prepared to go into this thing ready. It's what we're called to do. We have been formed as the body of Christ. We've been given spiritual life. If you're a follower or a believer in Jesus, we're going to stand in the mighty power of God. And we're to fight the good fight of faith. This imagery of a soldier is put in front of us to call us to action, to call us to be full of prayer and watchful. The book of Ephesians wants you to be victorious in your spiritual life. I want you to be victorious in your spiritual life. And by God's grace, through His strength, you and I can be. I want to pray that we will be. Let me pray as we close. Love to talk to you further about it. If this is you and you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus so that you can be armed in this armor, then I want to talk to you after the service. Let's meet up and connect today or this week or next. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for this powerful illustration that calls us to action. Father, I think that many here have been in life long enough, have felt the temptation, the bitter guilt of sin, that we know that there's the reality of a battlefield that we're in the midst of. And yet, Lord, I confess myself, and I think that it's true of many here, that it's easy to be lulled to sleep. It's easy to not be standing ready, to holding up the shield of faith, to be walking with our fist gripped to the sword of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand in your strength. Lord, we read here that we are against a very wily, a very crafty enemy and his host. Lord, you know that he would love nothing more than to rip apart families in our midst, to rip apart the unity of this church, to bring us right back to our former way of life. And God, I pray that you would equip us with your mighty armor, that you'd help us to stand in these glorious truths, to be ready for battle and to be victorious. May your Spirit, God, do a work in us. Convince us. Let us not go to sleep spiritually, God. Help us, I pray, by your Spirit and by your grace. Help us to believe and be equipped with these amazing truths in the book of Ephesians. And we'll praise your name in Jesus' name.